Okay then, brethren, if you ever bother looking at the news these days, the news headlines, it is rather depressing. The last few days, the last couple of weeks, 3 weeks, we've seen major terrorist attack in Paris, something like 130 or so killed, many hundreds injured. Paris is still very jittery at the moment, and rightly so. A few days before that, we had a terrorist attack in Beirut in Lebanon, 43 or so killed, again, hundreds injured. Then, I think a week or two before that, we had a Russian aeroplane blown out of the air, something like 220 plus killed, mostly Russians. Yesterday, in Mali, the Radisson Blue Hotel was stormed by Islamic terrorists. There, we've only got 27 people killed and others injured. Today, Paris remains on high alert. Today, in Belgium, in the capital, Brussels, they're very nervous about an imminent terrorist attack. The metro trains are closed down today and tomorrow. People are being advised to avoid congested crowds, like at shopping centres. That's maybe difficult in their so-called run-up to Christmas. To avoid concerts, I think all football games are cancelled today. There's a lot of nervous people across Europe and in Africa and, frankly, other parts of the world. There's just, it seems, like an endless set of reports of killings, of destructions, often completely mindless, it seems, a great deal of pain and suffering, not just those who are actually killed, but, of course, those left behind. Families, you know, fathers, mothers, sons and daughters, brothers and sisters, husbands and wives, people who left home the morning, expecting to come back that evening, and now they're dead, families traumatized. It's really very depressing to see so much hatred, violence in the world. And then, of course, all of us have got, probably in our local areas, stories of individual murders and families and so on, sometimes unbelievable abuse taking place, perhaps not far from us. Certainly in the UK this week, there's two or three stories of 15-year-olds and 16-year-olds being murdered and killed. It's really, again, quite upsetting if you think about the pain and suffering by those who are left behind, as well as young lives cut short. And then if we're Christians, which I guess most of us would claim to be, we can see society around us sort of marching towards what you'd class as a complete breakdown of traditional moral values, the breakdown of marriage, the increase in divorces, if people even bother getting married, of course, in the first place, homosexuality, so-called same-sex marriages, wherever they're supposed to be, corporate crime on a major scale. It goes on and on and on and on, and frankly, sometimes it does seem like a very, very dark world we live in. And really, if there is no God, there is no hope at all for mankind. The problems today are huge, and they'll only get bigger and bigger and bigger. And our leaders can't solve the problems because they're probably part of the problem. So when you look around and you see, you know, politicians squabbling and fighting and, let's face it, very often lying, when you see decent values disappearing, when we come across violence and hatred and senseless killings and destruction, it can, quite honestly, you know, wear us down. It seems like an endless onslaught of bad news after bad news after bad news. You almost get scared to switch on the news in case another tragedy is unfolding. Of course, today, it can unfold right before our eyes, on our smartphones or our laptops or tablets or PCs. Yet, you know, the world has been here before. Let's open our Bibles at Genesis chapter 6. And read verses 5 through 7. Because if you feel upset, sometimes bleak and almost despairing of what you see out there and around us, well, actually, God was there himself a few thousand years ago. So picking up here in Genesis chapter 6, this is the verses leading up to Noah and the ark and the great flood of those days. But here we read verse 5, "Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." Now that's quite a verse. Great wickedness, almost certainly including great hatred and violence. But it says that every intent of the thoughts of man's heart was only evil, and it was continual, just endless evil. The thoughts, the imaginations, the plans, the intentions, evil, more evil, more evil, more evil. And of course, carrying out that evil and causing huge amount of pain and suffering and anguish. There are stories about the world of that day, perhaps having a large number of cannibals and so on. So verse 6 says, "And the Lord was sorry." So if you're sorry, sometimes you read the news, look at the headlines. Yep, we've been there. God's been there. Verse 6, "And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart." Because God had a better purpose, a better plan for mankind. He designed them for joy, for happiness, for fellowship and relationship. And now he just sees the whole world, people's thoughts and imaginations doing nothing but reflecting on and planning evil. And God just says, "Oh my word, look at that. I'm really sorry now. I even began this project." Verse 7, "So the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and all the animals, creeping things and birds of the air, for I am sorry that I have made them." It was that black. It was that bleak. So yeah, if you and I feel a sense sometimes of being disheartened and almost despairing of the world we live in, okay, it's happened before. And God himself was highly unimpressed and deeply grieved by what he saw. Now, he didn't need, of course, a smartphone or the voice of CNN or the BBC. He just witnessed it. Thankfully, of course, there was one man who did stand out, and hence, thankfully, mankind moved on. And, of course, Jesus said, we won't turn there, but in Luke 17, that as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the days of the coming of the Son of Man. So, you know, there's certainly a hint there that excuse me, that what the world was like in Noah's day is going to be not dissimilar at the end of the age. So, you know, for you and I sometimes to be pretty down at heart, yeah, that's fine. God's been there. Let's turn to Ezekiel chapter 8, beginning at verse 17 and reading through 9:11. Chapter 9, verse 11. So Ezekiel 8, verse 17 to begin with. So Jeremiah and then Ezekiel. Because it does seem scripturally that, you know, God was grieved. And actually you and I, it's okay to be grieved to an extent, you know, potentially disheartened and lament over what we see around us. Because we can see that picked up here in Ezekiel chapter 8 and verse 17. So Ezekiel has been receiving some information from God about the state of the house of Israel and Judah, their sins, their wickedness, their iniquities, their abominations. You can probably guess pretty much, not dissimilar perhaps to today. In verse 17, "Then God said to me, have you seen this, O son of man? Is it a trivial thing to the house of Judah to commit the abominations which they commit here? For they have filled the land with violence." Nothing new under the sun, perhaps. Then they have returned to provoke me to anger. Indeed, they put the branch to their nose, or nowadays again, put your thumb on your nose and waggle it at God. Yeah. Complete disrespect to God. But again, the land filled with violence, whether that's within families or criminals or gang warfare, or today, of course, it's the earth, so it's largely filled with violence. Verse 18, therefore I also will act in fury. My eye will not spare, nor will I have pity. And though they cry in my ears with a loud voice, I will not hear them. Chapter 9, verse 1. Then God called out in my hearing with a loud voice, saying, let those who have charge over the city draw near, each with a deadly weapon in his hand. Or the margin says a destroying weapon, a weapon of destruction. And these appear to be, let's say, six angels. And suddenly six men, or angels, came from the direction of the upper gate, which faces north, each with his battle axe in his hand. One man among them was clothed with linen and had a writer's inkhorn at his side. So, you know, that would be a vessel for ink. They went in and stood beside the bronze altar. Now the glory of the God of Israel had gone up from the cherub, where it had been, to the threshold of the temple. And he called to the man clothed with linen, who had the writer's inkhorn at his side. So destruction's about to break out. But before it does, certain individuals are going to be identified to be protected. Verse 4, and the Lord said to him, go through the midst of the city, through the midst of Jerusalem, and put a mark on the foreheads of the men who sigh and cry over all the abominations that are done within it. So here are men, and I'm sure women, who are just aware of the terrible things happening in their communities, the standards which are collapsing, the violence in the land, the hatred, the corruption in government and so on. And these individuals don't just ignore it. They don't pretend it's not there. They are affected by it. It says here that they sigh and cry. The voice translation says, put a mark on the forehead of all those who are grieved by the shocking things going on in the city. So just like, you know, God was grieved when he looked at the world in Noah's day, so these men and women here are grieved, they lament, they are distressed by all the bad things happening in the city, or I guess today we could extrapolate that to the world at large. And those men and women, the ones who are grieving, who are upset, who see these bad things and just find it so painful to see man destroying himself, these people, in a sense, care about their communities and world. God says to the angel, mark them, set them apart for safekeeping, because this is what I want to see, people who are concerned. Verse 5, to the others he said, my hearing, go after him through the city and kill. Do not let your eye spare, nor have any pity. Utterly slay old and young men, maidens, little children, and women, but do not come near anyone on whom is the mark. So God wants these people preserved. They're people he can work with, people who care about his values, his standards, and what people are doing to themselves. And begin at my sanctuary. And so they began with the elders who were before the temple. Then he said to them, defile the temple and fill the courts with the slain. Go out. And they went out and killed in the city. Judgment is falling upon those who've thumbed their noses at God. So it was that while they were killing them, I was left alone. And I fell on my face and cried out and said, ah, Lord God, will you destroy all the remnant of Israel in pouring out your fury on Jerusalem? He said to me, the iniquity of the house of Israel and Judah is exceedingly great, and the land is full of bloodshed, and the city full of perversity. And that really hasn't changed. For they say, the Lord has forsaken the land, the Lord does not see. As for me also, my eye will neither spare, nor will I have pity, but I will recompense their deeds on their own head. And just then, the man clothed with linen, who had the inkhorn at his side, reported back and said, I've done as you commanded me. So it does seem from this passage here that God certainly approves of people who are concerned, who are troubled, who do lament and grieve over the pain and the suffering and the mindless violence, as well, of course, as the perverse, destructive behavior of their communities and the world we live in. I mean, what's the alternative? If we're not lamenting and grieving, then I guess we're just so self-centered in our little world that we don't care about anyone else or everyone else. As long as I'm okay, Jack.
That's okay.
I'm okay. My little world is fine. Who cares about them out there? Well, these guys upon whom the ink mark was put, they did care about values and standards and people and lives and destruction. Yet, on the other hand, whilst it's right to be grieved, as God was, and disheartened by what we see around us, we equally, or even more so, should be buoyed up or lifted up or encouraged by the sure and certain hope we have of a truly great future for us and indeed for the whole world. So yeah, okay, today, lots of bad things happening. We can grieve over them. But actually, at the back of our minds, or maybe even the front of our minds, that confident assurance that, you know what? It works out great in the end. Because you see, you and I have read the end of the book, haven't we? It is a great ending. You and I, in fact, the world, ultimately, has a glorious future. And we need to ensure that we never lose sight of that great future we've got, especially when we're inundated, it seems, day in, day out, by endless and depressing news. So today I'd like to remind us that there is a bright future, a definite, a sure future that we need to keep alive in our thoughts, especially in these difficult days. One scripture I've turned to probably 4 or 5 times every week for the last month or two, because it's been so much like, oh no, you look at the news and just think, oh, look at that pain, look at that suffering, look at those deaths, look at that violence, look at that, just, and you just get despondent just reading the news for a while. And then I go and pray, and this particular verse I've turned to frequently, it's been very comforting to me at least, Revelation 21, reading verses 2 to 4. Because sometimes you've got to go back and just remind yourself of where we're all ultimately going. So Revelation 21, actually verse 4 I typically turn to, but we'll start a bit earlier. So this is the end of the book. The second last chapter, the way we've divided the book up. Verse 2, then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. And this is the verse I've turned to here, verse 4, because, you know, to me it's a great verse. It shows where one day we will all be, verse 4, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Every tear. So all those parents that have lost children to disease or homicides or bomb blasts or starvation or famine, all those parents that won't see their young men and women coming back from their evening out last Friday in Paris, everybody who's been suddenly unexpectedly parted from their friends, their relatives, all those who've died alone, all the tears for thousands of years that have been shed by mankind. What does the verse say? God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. One day it will all be put right. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. In the end, in the very end, it all comes good. You know, all those lives cut short, all that pain and suffering, all those tears wiped away. That's a glorious future for everybody, at least, all those that take advantage of the invitation. And that's a great hope. You know, one day, that verse will be reality. The pain, the anguish, the tears of 6,000 years will be wiped away, and people will then be free of sorrow and crying and pain. That's going to be a great, great place to be, and it's real. And even today, we can know that's coming. Look at 2 Peter 3, verses 11 to 13, second letter of Peter. Chapter 3 and verses 11 to 13. And sometimes, as we'll see here, when the apostles or prophets are talking about the world to come, they do tuck in with that, sort of a quick reminder that you and I should be living in a way that's consistent with that great hope, that great future. So verse 11, therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, the earth that we're on today, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? So just in passing, I wonder if we'd sort of describe ourselves as people of holy conduct and godliness. Is that you?
Yep.
Is that me? Well, we're not perfect, I suppose, but equally we don't want to be just sort of, well, yeah, nobody's perfect, so I'm just going to live on like a crook and a criminal, because that's definitely what Peter was getting at here. He's just saying, look, because this is all coming to an end, guys. One day this world that we live on is coming to an end to be replaced. So because of that reason, you need to be a person living in holy conduct. Verse 12, looking for, and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being in fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. We should look for that. Looking for implies expecting, waiting for. The word hastening there implies desiring earnestly, urging on. You might think, well, how can we urge on the time of the end and Christ's arrival and the future, you know, heavens and earth? Well, by doing our part. We've got to live holy and godly, make sure we're not, you know, holding anything up as we look for, as we hasten and urge on the coming of the day of God. Verse 13, nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Are we? Are we looking for that? Because when you see all that bad news, when we pick up our smartphones next week and just idly click onto the news and discover that, you know, 50 killed over here, an earthquake and 10,000 dead over there, some school massacre, some state in the US of A, our hearts sort of, you know, sink. Here it comes again, more senseless, mindless, futile violence. But then we should remember, oh, there is a promise. We do have a promise of a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. That's righteousness lives there. Righteousness occupies the new heavens and the new earth, and they're coming. No evil, no harm, No selfishness, no corruption, no politics, no sickness or disease, no poverty, no ignorance, no deception in the new heavens and the new earth which are coming. Righteousness dwells. And that's a great hope. And so always, you know, today and tomorrow and the day after, we need to always keep our minds on the fact of the end game here. New heavens, new earth, righteousness, all tears wiped away, no more pain, no more sorrow, no more crying in the world to come, which is absolutely sure to come. It is a promise. Look at Titus 2, verses 11 to 13. Titus chapter 2. So one of Paul's letters. Picking up in verse 11, again, there's a great hope mentioned here, but it's linked in to the fact that you and I should be, on a practical level, you know, living in a way that's consistent with the hope and the promise that we have. Verse 11, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that, denying ungodliness and worldly lusts," resisting them, in other words, "we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age," notice, "looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ." So as we live right, we are looking for something. And the way Paul expresses it here, we're looking for the blessed hope, which is the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is going to come back. He is going to appear for the whole world to see. And that is our blessed hope, the Savior, the King, and the new age that he will begin. That is our blessed hope, as Paul phrases it. So I've entitled today's message, Looking for the Blessed Hope. Because it is an absolutely, I mean, hope in a biblical sense isn't just wishful thinking. You know, you might hope the weather's good next weekend if you want to go out for a picnic, but you've no guarantee, no assurance. It could be thunder and lightning. You might hope your football team, you know, win a big tournament. You've no guarantee. You hope that, but it's just, yeah, it's wishful thinking. But when the Bible talks of hope, hope means a confident expectation. It's going to happen, and we know that, but it's sometime off, and I'm looking forward to it. So you and I have that blessed hope, the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. The Amplified translation of that verse 13 says, "Awaiting and looking for the fulfillment, the realization of our blessed hope, even the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus." That is our blessed hope. Now, sometimes it might seem afar off, but, you know, Paul was encouraging Titus, even way back in 60-odd AD. "Titus, no matter what you're going through, no matter the frustrations and difficulties, keep on looking for that blessed hope, the appearing of our Lord Jesus." And especially when things appear dark in this age, it's good to remember our blessed hope. You know, the circumstances in our lives, in your life, my life, can sometimes get us down, can't they? We have, individually, we've got difficulties in our relationships, perhaps. Maybe our jobs or careers. Maybe it's health-related problems. Plus, on top of that, apart from your domestic issues, you've got this, at times, very, very dark world around us. And sometimes our own circumstances, the pressure of this this evil world, it can get us down. That's natural. You know, God was grieved. The men in Ezekiel, 9 are lamenting and grieving. But the blessed hope that you and I have of Jesus' return and a great future should help lift us up, keep our heads up in difficult times. Look at Romans chapter 8. Let's read verses 16 and 17, 16 to 18. Romans chapter 8. Reading verses 16 through 18. Now, is this good news or not? The problem we've probably all got is that we read these verses so often, I assume. So when you read these verses from time to time, but when you read verses in the Bible over and over again for decades, it's just unfortunate in some ways. They lose their freshness, become old. Well, I know that. We don't actually really, really see what the verses are really, really telling us. Verse 16, the Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. That's you, and that's me. And if children, then heirs. What? You might be as a child of God, an heir of God? Well, Paul says, if children, then heirs, heirs of God, the Father, and joint heirs with Christ. If indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be one day glorified together with him. So, you and I are heirs of God, the Father. We are co-heirs, joint heirs with Jesus Christ. What's an heir? Well, an heir is one who ultimately will inherit something very important, a great inheritance. It depends on, you know, whose property you're inheriting, but God? We're going to inherit?
Thank you.
God's treasures? Wow. Verse 18, and then Paul, very practical, says, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time, whatever they might be, are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. So Paul's not going to be really driven by the difficulties, the circumstances, the experiences of this life. Whether that's going to be your own domestic situation or just the sheer weight of bad news that surrounds us like a heavy thundercloud. Because we've got a great future. We're going to inherit with the Lord Jesus. We're going to be glorified. So if we focus on our problems, the circumstances, the dark places of today, we can easily get down. That's understandable. But if we see the end of the story, the blessed hope, a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells, and we really, really do see that, then today doesn't seem too bad because it's temporary. It's not going to last forever. It might be a month. Your difficult circumstance might be 5 years. It might be 20 years of your life. That's tough for you and me as physical beings, but 20 years of difficulties compared to eternal glory? That's what Paul's saying. The sufferings of this present time, whether they're small, medium, or immense, you can't compare them to eternal glory. Moving on to verses 18 to 23, Paul expands on his views here. So he says that there's going to be future glory revealed in us. He says, verse 19, for the earnest expectation of the whole creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons and daughters of God. So the whole creation is waiting expectantly for a big event to take place. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope, because the creation itself, the earth, the animals, the stars, whatever, the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption or decay into the glorious liberty of the children of God, for we know that the whole creation, everything that God's created, groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. So it's not just, you know, you and me, one day to be individually changed and glorified. The whole creation is waiting. You know, the clock's ticking, tick, 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 time's passing, month after month, decade after decade. But one day, you and I will be completely revealed as God's sons and daughters, and the creation's waiting for that day. Verse 22 again, for we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now, waiting for, I guess, the birth. And not only they, but we also, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. So, you know, there's a great future.
Sonship.
There's a great change coming. There's a new heavens and a new earth. The creation is going to be set free. And Paul's advice there, don't let today's circumstances, today's sufferings get you down. Whether it's personal or how we're affected by the global issues, think of the future. Compare that to the future. There's nothing really today that, in a sense, you know, will be anything compared to the glorious eternal future you and I have. Verses 18 through 23 in a couple of other translations, just to make it sometimes a bit clearer, it's fresher language, but the Phillips translation says, in my opinion, whatever we may have to go through now is less than nothing compared with the magnificent future God has planned for us. The whole creation is on tiptoe to see the wonderful sight of the sons of God coming into their own. The world of creation cannot as yet see reality, not because it chooses to be blind, but because in God's purpose it has been so limited. Yet, talking of creation, it has been given hope. And the hope is that in the end, the whole of created life will be rescued from the tyranny of change and decay and have its share in that magnificent liberty which can only belong to the children of God. So, you know, Phillips is bringing out there liberty, freedom, and the whole creation sharing in that time when the sons and daughters of God are revealed. The Message translation of the same verses says, that's why I don't think there's any comparison between the present hard times and the coming good times. The created world itself can hardly wait for what's coming next. Everything in creation is being more or less held back. God reins it in until both creation and all the creatures are ready and can be released at the same moment into the glorious times ahead. Meanwhile, the joyful anticipation deepens. So it's not just you and me. The whole creation is waiting and looking forward to and expecting these great days. So Paul says, don't let today get you down. Let's look at 1 Peter 1, verses 3 to 9. 1 Peter 1. And verses 3 through 9. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. So Peter says here, you and I have a living hope. Well, Paul talked about that blessed hope, the appearing of the Lord Jesus. And when he appears, we're going to appear with him. So Peter says we have this living hope, verse 3. That living hope is to an inheritance. Well, we just remember Romans 8:17 said that we are going to be heirs of God, joint heirs with Jesus Christ, and of course heirs at some point in time inherit. Our inheritance, verse 4, is incorruptible. It cannot perish. It can't decay. It says it's undefiled. It's pure, untainted. It does not fade away. It never is going to get dull. And it's reserved in heaven for us, meaning that God himself is guarding it. So, that's the great inheritance, a great future. Verse 5, talking of us who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. We're not quite there yet. In this you greatly rejoice. In what? In this knowledge, in this promise, in this great incorruptible inheritance. The one that's never going to fade away, that God's protecting and guarding for us, reserved in heaven. Verse 6, in this you greatly rejoice, though now, for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honour, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, his appearing, whom, having not seen, you love, though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. So Paul says there, or Peter says there in verse 6, in this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you've been grieved. So Peter's reminding them that although times might be hard at that moment in time, there may be persecution, difficult circumstances. When they switched on their TVs back in those days, the news might be pretty grim, particularly if you're a believer who discovers you're being marginalized by society, like I think most of us probably are. You know, when I grew up in the 1950s and 60s, I mean, people got married. And divorce was relatively uncommon. I know my aunt got divorced when she was about just 20 or 21. It was shock and horror. Then the extended family, that my mother's sister, and I think my mother had 10 or 11 brothers and sisters. My dad had, I think, 9 or 10 sisters. And among all of them, one got divorced. Unbelievable. The shock, the horror, the shame on the extended families. One's got divorced. Of course, nowadays, nobody bats an eye. In fact, you don't have to get married now. You can just sleep around partner after partner after partner. When I was growing up in 50, 60 years ago, you know, homosexuality must have taken place, clearly. But it certainly wasn't something that was mentioned very often. Didn't come across it. Nowadays, it's there. Top celebrities, top famous people, generals, admirals, singers, dancers, quite happy to come out of the closet, so to speak. You know, the world has changed. And nowadays, you might find it difficult to stand up and say what you believe because you'd be shouted down, you might even be arrested. So, you know, we're somewhat marginalized these days by our increasing minority beliefs. I guess it could have been the same back in Peter's day here, but he says, look, guys and gals, don't forget your great inheritance. It's reserved for you in heaven. It's there. It's waiting for you. So, okay, today things might be tough, might be difficulties. You might be weighed down by the burden of all the issues you're facing, but there's a great future, a great inheritance. And that's just so important. Look at Hebrews 2, verses 5 to 10. There's plenty in the scriptures about the future. Much of prophecy is about the future, because when you are down, sometimes it's good to just think, you know, this is not all there is. You know, this will end one day. There's something far better coming. This is if you're a believer. If you're an atheist and you don't believe in God, then this might be as good as it gets. And you might just think, in a few years, we'll blow ourselves up, because there's just so much incompetence, stupidity, so much greed and corruption, at some point in the next 2, 5, 10, 20 years, man will destroy himself. And if you're an atheist, that's probably what you would think, and you'd probably be right. So Hebrews 2, picking up in verses 5 through 10. For God has not put the world to come, of which we speak, in subjection to angels. That's the world to come. So the writer is talking about the world to come. The future world is three worlds altogether, I think in Scripture at least. There's the world that then was, talking of the pre-flood world, the world that then was. There's a world of today, that's the one that you and I are occupying, and there's this one here, the world to come, when Jesus appears. And he says of that world to come, verse 6, but one testified in a certain place, saying, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you take care of him? You made him a little lower than the angels, or the margin says, for a little while, a little while. Lower than the angels, you crowned him with glory and honor and set him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under man's feet. That's quoting from Psalms 8. The writer continues, for in that he put all in subjection under him, under man's feet, he left nothing that is not put under him. So he's bringing out that, you know, guys, God has put everything, all, everything, under man's jurisdiction, under man's feet. Everything. He's left nothing out. And you might say, well, that's not true today, surely. We're at the mercy of, you know, hurricanes and earthquakes and things in this world and, you know, asteroids passing by and, you know, knocking us out of our place in the universe and so on. Well, it says, verse 8 again, for in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now, in this world, we do not yet see all things put under him. But of course, the writer is talking about the world to come. And in that world, when Jesus returns and we inherit as his co-heirs and as heirs of God, of course, in that world to come, we as born-again members of the God family are over all things. The Moffat translation translates that word, all things, as a universe, although some people dispute if that's a fair translation, but nonetheless that's what he felt it meant, over the universe. So today we don't see everything under mankind, but, verse 9, we do see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the author of their salvation perfect through sufferings. So one day, we will all be in over everything, but today, in this world, only Jesus occupies that position. But nonetheless, he is bringing many sons to glory. And one day, we'll be co-heirs with Jesus over all things. So that's our destiny, in a sense. All things, the whole world, heirs, co-heirs, that's something to look forward to. A blessed hope when Jesus appears, that millennial reign that we have, and then thereafter with the Father for all eternity, that's real, real, real. That's coming. So today's issues, no matter what they are, shouldn't blind us to the fantastic future that we have. Yet, whenever you see these things, like I said earlier, there's usually a warning not far away. And here we better read Hebrews 2, same chapter, verses 1 to 3. Because the writer says, therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. We must do this. It's obligatory. This is a major warning. It's major warning number one of the seven that are in this book. For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? That's a big question. If we neglect this great destiny, if we reject being an heir of God, a joint heir with Jesus Christ, if we reject this incorruptible inheritance, we reject that, what's left? Verse 3, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord Jesus himself and was confirmed to us by those who heard him? So just before we read about the verses 5 through 10 about this time when we'll put over all things, when everything is in subjection under our feet, the warning's there. Don't take it for granted. Don't neglect it. Don't neglect such a fantastic future salvation. You know, there are men of God in the past who went through, I'm sure, difficult times and trying times and perhaps at occasionally, depressing times. But thankfully, because they had a clear vision of where they were ultimately going, they sailed through. Let's look at a couple of those. One is in Hebrews 11, verses 8 to 16. So we're in Hebrews, so turn to chapter 11, the faith chapter. Read about Abraham. Abraham was a man, flesh and blood, like you and me. Faced, I'm sure, many tricky periods in his life. Certainly made a few significant errors of judgment. We can read about those. But picking up in verse 8 through 16, by faith Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would afterward receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. And of course, he went out of Ur of the Chaldees, which was a sophisticated city of the day. I believe there were some multi-story buildings there. There were temples there. There were palaces. There were water fountains, museums. It was a major center of the day. And that's where Abraham, as he was then, that's where he lived. He had to leave that area and end up not living in another nice palace with fountains and nearby parks, but in a tent. Okay, not such a great swap, you might have thought. Verse 9, by faith he sojourned in the land of promise as in a foreign country, notice, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise, living in a tent. Might have been a nice tent, but
it was a tent.
There's a, tents can only go so far. But he wasn't thinking of a better tent. He wasn't thinking of a sort of a fig tree he could, sit under. It says, verse 10, for he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. So Abraham wasn't really concerned about the here and now. He's got a nice tent, perhaps. He's got a lot of servants. He's got, cattle, camels, who knows what not. But that's not where he's looking. Another 10,000 cows won't make a difference to Abraham's life. But he's got his eyes somewhere else. He's looking for the city, the heavenly city, which has foundations, which tents, of course, don't, whose builder and architect, one translation says, is God. Now, any city that God is architect of and builds will be a pretty good city. That's what he's looking at. By faith, Sarah herself also received strength to conceive seed, and she bore a child when she was past the age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. Dropping down to verse 13, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, we know that, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers, pilgrims on the earth, were just journeying through this life. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. but now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. They're looking for something better than tents in the wilderness, looking for something better than camels. They're looking for a heavenly country, a city whose architect and builder is the Almighty God. And so difficulties that they went through, I'm sure there were plenty that aren't recorded. Life would not be easy for Abraham and Sarah. There'd be disappointments, distresses, rumors of troubles around them in other nearby cities and countries. But you know what? They're not swerved. They can see, and they're with the eye of faith, that city. Notice verses 24 to 26, same chapter. By faith, Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he looked to the reward. Like Paul said, the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. And obviously Moses had the same thought. You know, the sufferings, the difficulties we're forfeit in this life today are not worthy to be compared with the reward that El Shaddai has for me. And so Moses gave up the palace, the court, the servants, the luxury, because he saw the future. It was clear in his own mind. In his day-to-day living, he saw the future. He saw the city. He saw the reward. And you know, sometimes, you know, we can get just, discomforted by what we see around us. We can get frustrated by our problems. And sometimes, if we focus too much on those, we forget about the blessed hope, the appearing of the Lord Jesus, the future that we have, our inheritance. Now, of course, those are two good examples there, Abraham and Moses, but there's also some, you know, poor examples of men who didn't sustain the vision, didn't see the ultimate destiny for themselves and the world, and they just, you know, focused on the here and now, made decisions based upon right now, what's happening to me right now. And that's something you and I need to be, you know, careful about. We don't want to let the circumstances of today, whether it's the negative world around us or our own personal difficulties or just plain human nature, interfere with our destiny with God. We don't want to lose out, do we, on such great salvation? Look at Genesis 25, verses 29 to 34. Genesis 25, back to the days of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Genesis 25, and beginning in verse 29, this is a well-known story of Jacob, the cheat, the supplanter, and Esau, man full of human nature, twins, of course, who have been squabbling even in the womb, if you remember the story. So they're twins, but they don't look anything like each other, because Esau was, a big hairy man, and Jacob was sort of smooth and more delicate, I believe, but a cheat with it. So picking up here, where am I? Genesis 25, verse 29. All right. Now, Jacob cooked a stew. And Esau, who was a hunter, you know, like going out and, you know, shooting things, or I guess with a bow and arrow, came in from the field, and he was weary. Been out, no doubt, for hours and hours, you know, walked many, many miles, perhaps, chased down who knows what not, whether he'd been successful, I'm not too sure, but he came back and he was dog-tired, wherever dog-tired is. And Esau said to Jacob, "Please feed me with that same red stew, for I am weary." Therefore his name was called Edom. meaning red. So Jacob said, "Sell me your birthright as of this day." This is not really fair, is it? His brother is famished, you know, he's worn out, head hanging, and there's a big pot of soup there, a nice brewing, and surely he can just say, "Okay, bro, you know, here, have a cup of this and have some bread as well. You'll feel better after that." That's what nice people do, but not this bunch. So Jacob says, "Sell me your birthright as of this day." You shouldn't do that. Yeah, you're the firstborn. The birthright blessing is significant. And Esau said, "Look, I'm about to die," which I suspect wasn't literally the case. Just he felt, you know, hungry. Weak and hungry. "What profit shall this birthright be to me?" Well, hang on, guy. You know, you can get food in the next 30 minutes or an hour somewhere else. A couple of hours, surely, at most, when you get back to Mama, there'll be some food, surely. Sell your birthright? Think of your future. Think of what this means to you. Think of your future family and your descendants. Think. Don't just go by here and now, your feelings, your belly. But didn't work. Verse 32, Esau said, "Look, I'm about to die. So what profit shall this birthright be to me?" Then Jacob said, "Swear to me as of this day." So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. And Jacob gave Esau bread and stew of lentils, and he ate and drank, arose, and went his way. And the writer says, Moses, of course, thus Esau despised his birthright. You know, temporary difficulties, frustrating circumstances in Esau's life. Didn't value his future inheritance, did he? He was just focused and driven by the here and now. He let today's problems deprive him of his future. And clearly a lesson there for you and I. Don't lose sight of the blessed hope by focusing purely on what's in front of your nose. Think of the future. Remember the end of the story. Remember where we're all going. Don't lose that by neglecting so great a salvation. Or we can think of Solomon. Let's turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 2. Read verses 17 to 23. So you need to find Psalms, and then after that comes Proverbs, and after that comes Ecclesiastes chapter 2. Well, you might have thought when you read the Hebrews 11 chapter of faith heroes that surely Solomon would be in there, the man that God loved, to whom he gave great wisdom and great prosperity and all the rest of it. But Solomon's not there. Solomon, in my opinion at least, I know some people don't like that opinion, but he blew it. I don't think Solomon's will be in God's kingdom. Now, I hope I'm wrong, but I can't see scripturally that I'm wrong. You know, Solomon turned into a really, you know, bad piece of work. Picking up in verse 17, so, you know, he's bored. It's only chapter 2. He's bored out of his brains, and he's just going to try and do everything he can under the sun to see whether it gives him any sense of pleasure or reward, and it doesn't. So he starts to conclude here, verse 17, "Therefore I hated life." If you hate life, you hate life? Then you're sort of, you know, it's verging on, you know, suicidal thoughts to hate life. It means you want to die, almost. "Therefore I hated life, because the work that was done under the sun was grievous to me. For all, in his opinion, is vanity and grasping for the wind." And vanity means futile. Futile, it's a waste. You know, being a human being, being alive is a waste. "Then I hated all my labor which I had toiled under the sun, because I must leave it to the man who will come after me." Well, that's his son, surely. You know, he's frustrated. He's built all this stuff and he has to leave it to my own boy. Well, wouldn't you actually want to do that?
Yeah.
And who knows whether he will be a wise man or a fool You might know your own son, Yet he will rule over all my labor, in which I toiled, in which I have shown myself wise unto the sun. This also is vanity. Therefore I turned my heart and despaired of all the labor in which I toiled under the sun. So he despairs of life, hates everything he's done, frustrated he must die. For there is a man whose labor is with wisdom, knowledge, and skill, yet he must leave his heritage to a man who has not labored for it. This also is vanity, it's futile, it's a waste, great evil. For what has man for all his labor and for the striving of his heart, which he has toiled under the sun? For all his days are sorrowful, his work grievous. Even in the night his heart takes no rest. This also is rule waste, vanity, futility. The guy's completely lost it. He's in a very, very dark place. As I've tried to figure out, I think he died in his late 50s. Bitter, angry with God. He totally took his eyes off the future, did he not?
Yeah.
Did he have any mind at all about his potential incorruptible inheritance? Could he not, like Abraham, have looked to the city whose architect and builder is God? Or Moses, who gave up the wealth of a comfortable palace in his day to go out into the wilderness with the people of God? Because he looked to the reward. Moses did that. Abraham did that. Couldn't Solomon do that? No, because he just focused on the here and now. His wealth, his building projects, his wives, his idols. You know, Jesus said, much later, what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and suffers the loss of his own soul? Was he thinking of Solomon when he said that? Wouldn't surprise me. And you and I are always at risk if we let the vision of our future, the blessed hope, the inheritance, grow dim. Either by our personal pursuits or by sometimes the wearying effects of being bombarded endlessly by a world of violence and hatred and corruption, right on our doorstep. We've got to keep our eyes where it matters. Look at 2 Corinthians 4. Verses 8 to 18, 2 Corinthians 4. What if Solomon had looked to the future? It would have been very different for him. 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 8, Paul and his team are going through some difficult times. We are hard-pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We are perplexed, confused, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not yet destroyed. Always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. So he's going through hard times. For we who live are always delivered to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. He's got hard times. He says that's actually quite common. So what do you do? Verse 16. Therefore, we do not lose heart. Even though it's difficult, even though we're persecuted, struck down, perplexed, and sometimes just confused, we do not lose heart. Even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, woo, Paul, if that's light affliction, I don't want to meet any heavy affliction, that's for sure. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, the way Paul looks at it, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen, all these difficulties, persecutions, disappointments, endless bad news. But we look at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. And that's so true for you and for me. Things in our lives, difficulties and problems are temporary. I mean, they might be 30, 40 years. I hope not, but, you know, whatever it is, it's temporary.
Subject to change.
It can change. But on the other hand, what we're looking at, what Abraham looked at, what Moses looked at, is eternal, an eternal weight of glory. And that's what you and I should be looking for. It was in Paul's mind, you know, even as he came to the end of his physical life, you know, Paul was still reflecting on the fact that he's got a blessed hope. And for him, in his consciousness at least, it's going to be just moments away. Look at 2 Timothy 4, verses 6 to 8. 2 Timothy chapter 4. This is right at the end of Paul's work. And he's worked pretty hard. And he's been through, been struck down, he's been shipwrecked, he's been stoned, he's been betrayed. He's had a lot of interesting experiences en route, but he's never taken his eye off the goal and what he's pressing towards, what he's looking forward to, that blessed hope, you know, the Lord Jesus appearing and all the good things that come with that. So let's pick up here as Paul starts to finalize his last few thoughts, chapter 4, verses 6 through 8. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure from this life is at hand. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing. And that blessed hope is the appearing of the Lord Jesus. And Paul's just saying, I'm looking forward to it, you know, I'm looking forward to that day when the Lord appears to reward me, and everybody else is looking forward to that day. It's not just Paul flitting off to heaven there and then. Paul says, verse 8 again, finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, that particular day, and not to me only. There will be a lot of people who are going to receive the rewards on that day, you know, when there's a shout of the archangel and the trumpet of God, and the dead are raised like Paul, and those who are alive and remain are caught up with them into the air. A lot of people going to get the rewards at exactly the same time when the Lord Jesus appears. And Paul loved the concept of Jesus appearing, and of course so can you and I. So Paul lived his life with that knowledge, that understanding, and that kept him going, I'm sure, through many difficult times. So let's complete by going back to Titus 2 again, read verses 11 to 13. Titus chapter 2, verses 11 to 13. Remember, it called this a message, looking for the blessed hope. Well, that should be in our minds. You know, I know we can't go through life all day long just with this sort of vision in front of our eyes. We've got a life to lead. You've got to drive cars and go up and down shopping aisles and, you know, dig gardens and, iron clothes and, you know, wash smelly socks, you know, there's a lot of things we do in life. But basically, we shouldn't be too far removed at any point in time to the fact that what we're doing today is temporary. The difficulties we've got today are temporary. The endless bad news, sometimes like all coming at once, of just pain and suffering and unbelievable anguish, that's temporary. There's a new heavens coming, a new earth in which dwells righteousness. That's coming. We should be encouraged by that. So here again in Titus 2, verses 11 to 13. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that, denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age, looking for, expecting, in a sense almost anxiously awaiting, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And that is literally what you and I should be expecting and awaiting and looking for. So the bad news, unfortunately, is not going to stop. You and I are often going to groan and lament when we see the news headlines. In our personal lives, there's going to continue to be circumstances that won't always be in our favor. You know, sometimes in life, the wind is in your face. Other times, it can be behind you, speeding you along. But irrespective of our personal problems or the world's difficulties and the pain they cause us, in a sense, we can always remain positive, because you and I always, always, always have that blessed hope, hopefully the soon coming appearing of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And okay, with that, we'll conclude today's message.